Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go over to 1517legacy.com. Check out the smorgasbord of podcasts that they have going there. Whatever you're into, whatever you need. You need exegesis in the New Testament? Well, you know we got that. Old Testament? Got it. Apologetics? Got it. Theology? Got it. Maybe you just want to like know about some banned books that you're not supposed to read. They got that too. Yeah, they got that too. You should go check it out. Maybe this is the only one of those podcasts that you listen to. Maybe there's another one that would fit nicely for you. So go give one or two of those a try. We would appreciate it. Hey, actually, I was just recently a guest on the podcast The Thinking Fellows talking about exegesis and the parables.
And I heard that.
Yeah. And so if you haven't ever checked out that podcast, that'd be a good introductory episode for you because, you know, familiar voice on there.
That's right.
So check it out. And also, we are quickly approaching May 19th, which would be the city event in North Dakota, where we are going to be talking about the Psalms. Me and Eric will both be there. Eric, in my hand right now, I am holding a pre-release copy of the Sinner Saint Devotional.
Physical that will be released on that day.
On that day. I'm holding the physical copy of it in my hand. It will be there. You're going to be able to get this for dirt cheap at the North Dakota event. The Sinner Saint Devotional, 60 Days in the Psalms. We're going to be talking about the Psalms. You can just go there and psalm out. Come hang out in North Dakota May 19th with me and Eric and Chad Bird and Chris Roseborough and Dan Van Voorhis and Scott Keith and Cindy Koch and Ed Nugent. It's going to be a good time. Go over to ChristFullFast.org, go to the events page, and you can get all the information. All right, Eric, we are in a brand new book of the Bible today.
We are. I mean, after over a year of time going through the Gospel of Matthew meticulously and carefully, plotting out every stage of the game. Actually, that's not quite accurate, but we got through it. We got through it well, and I really enjoyed it. We're now going to the book of Acts. Now, the natural thing to do, I guess, would be, you know, first to do Luke and then the book of Acts, because Luke wrote both of those books. But we did Matthew first, and we wanted to continue the narrative of what happens after Jesus ascends to heaven and institutes his church and what the church ends up doing. And so we figured we'd just go right into this story. Now, depending on who you talk to, depending on the tradition you come from, some people refer to the book of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles. And some people refer to this book as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And then some people simply refer to this book as the Acts of the Church. And frankly, all of them would be accurate. All those designations would be accurate and correct, because that's really what we're talking about. We're just going to go with calling it Acts as we move through this. So with that, by way of brief introduction, let's go ahead and start in at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, I just want to pause there just because it really is kind of an introductory paragraph and take note of a few things right here up front at the beginning. Number one, one of the reasons we know that this book was written by Luke is because it's addressed to the same guy. To a guy named Theophilus.
And he references the first book. So yes. Obviously this is not the first book that he is writing to this guy. That first book would be the Gospel according to St. Luke.
That's correct. And so there really was never any dispute about this in the early church. Everybody sort of knew, this is Luke. But I also notice in that first verse something that's interesting in our way of thinking about this book. He says in his first book, He dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands. the reason that's interesting is because Luke clearly sees the acts of the church going forward as Jesus's continuing work.
Right.
Jesus's earthly ministry, in Luke's mind, is just what he began to do and teach. Now we see how he's going to use people, you and I, to spread what he did and what he taught to the world.
Yeah, the other thing that's interesting about this is that, and this is just a good thing to have in your mind going forward, is that both Luke and Acts are sort of historical narratives, so that they're history. So what Luke does in the Gospel of Luke is he goes and he acts like a historian and goes and interviews eyewitnesses and talks to people who were there, because Luke wasn't there, and gets these eyewitness accounts and then puts them down. Now the book of Acts is much like that as well, and we don't know how many different people he talked to. Certainly a lot of it comes from Paul himself, because Luke, we don't spend a lot of time with Paul, but that's what this is. Yeah. As well, this is him documenting what the early church was like, what they did. And this means that a large portion of the book of Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. So Luke is not necessarily always telling you what people ought to do or how the church should act, but just telling you what they did. So in some instances, you'll see things that are like, why would they do that? And he doesn't sugarcoat it. There's conflicts, there's controversies, there's mistakes. The times that we see things being prescriptive is when we see the apostles preaching and things like that. There's some things that are certainly prescriptive, but the bulk of it's descriptive. The bulk of it is telling us, it's just recounting to us what happened. The other thing, just sock this away, because I think that this line is important, is where it says that to the day that he was taken up, this being Jesus, after he had given the commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. The little line, whom he had chosen, connected with apostleship, will come into play again before we are finished with this episode.
Yes, it will. So that's just a little cliffhanger. One other note, you know, Luke, as the historian, as the person who is just writing down the facts, what happened, really does see this as historical narrative. It's not, and the reason I mentioned that again is verse 3, the way he presents Jesus's resurrection is he says he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. And so it's just to reiterate again something that we find throughout the entire New Testament with all the apostles who write. They constantly are saying, no, you don't understand. This wasn't just a vision of him being risen from the dead. It wasn't just a hope of ours. It wasn't a mass hallucination or some other silly thing. We saw him. We touched him. We ate with him. He proved it to us. That's very, very significant. The church has always been based on the idea that the resurrection happened in space-time history and is, in fact, something proven. So it's not just an issue of sort of blind faith that we hope to be true. It's something that actually happened in the apostles' mind.
That's right.
So we move on, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, Dan, I got a question for you. There are some who would hear that last verse and would say, there are two different kinds of baptisms. There's the baptism with water, represented by John, and then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes later. How do we deal with that particular view? I would imagine that there's a number of listeners that might even have that view. What are our thoughts on that?
Well, there are two baptisms present for a lot of people that were alive at that point, but there's only one Christian baptism, or one baptism that Christians undergo. We know this because Paul says explicitly that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, right? So there is, Paul doesn't think there is more than one Christian baptism any more than he thinks there is more than one Christ. So that's pretty, I mean, to say that the baptism is singular the way that Christ is singular is pretty emphatic. What you do have is what he says here, exactly what he says. He says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, Christian baptism is with water, so he's not saying that, that Christian baptism is not with water. But what he is saying is that, and we know this explicitly from Jesus, that John was a baptism of repentance. But John did not go down into the River Jordan baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He wasn't administering the same baptism that Jesus instructed, which we just heard last week, instructed the apostles to administer, which was Trinitarian baptism in the name of the triune God. And so that's not what John the Baptist was doing. John the Baptist was essentially proselytizing everyone. He was essentially going out into the wilderness and saying that this baptism ritual that you make Gentiles undergo because they're unclean, you actually all are unclean. That's why it was so offensive that Jews were going and being baptized by John. So when Jesus institutes Christian baptism, it's with water, of course, but it's in his name. So what you have here is he is telling them that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them in a very unique way that he hasn't before. Now, I don't agree with people when they read about people in the Old Testament and they say things like they didn't have the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's true. I think anyone who has ever had faith, trusted in the promises of God, has been a believer in God at all, has always had the Holy Spirit. I don't think you can have those things happen apart from the Holy Spirit. But the apostles are going to, the Holy Spirit is going to be different for them. They're going to be apostles, and we're going to see them do some pretty incredible things through the power of the Holy Spirit. What obviously he's talking about here is to wait for Pentecost. But we also see that immediately following Pentecost, we'll see this in the next chapter, so probably next week, we will see that Peter will explicitly tie the filling, being filled with the Holy Spirit, to baptism. So, so what Jesus is saying to them is that the baptism that John gave you is not going to be the same as the baptism going forward. And they are waiting for this sort of being filled and with the Holy Spirit to empower them to go do the ministry. But going forward from there, this is going to be tied to baptism. This doesn't mean, before someone's baptized, they don't have the Holy Spirit. But what it does mean is that baptism in the Holy Spirit is not separated from baptism in a distinct way. That the promise is there. Now, certainly, we'll see other instances where people will come to faith and then be baptized. We've all seen this lots of times.
Sure.
But the guarantee that you have the Holy Spirit is actually tied to baptism.
Yeah, that's well said. I don't have anything to add to that. That pretty much explains it. But I just know that some of our listeners have a different understanding, and so I want them to be clear where we're coming from.
Yeah, and there's going to be a lot of opportunity where we'll see stuff like this, and you just have to stay tuned in other episodes because, we could spend this whole episode talking about something that would be a lot easier to talk about next week because Peter's going to make it really clear. So we're not dodging it. We'll sort of put a pin in that, and then next week we'll see what Peter has to say about it, and that'll probably happen a lot in the Book of Acts, where there's going to be passages that clarify other things that are going on. So just be patient, and we'll get to everything.
Yeah, we'll cover all the things. So speaking of covering all the things, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's comforting that the disciples still apparently don't quite get how this thing works. Hey, you've risen from the dead. I mean, now would be a perfect time. Take them out.
Yeah, on the back end of your most miraculous event yet. Let's go.
Yeah, let's go. And no, that's not the way it goes. So Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So a couple things stick out to me right out of the gate about this next passage. Besides what we already mentioned about their misunderstanding of how the kingdom is going to operate, he tells them when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they will be empowered to be witnesses. And the way he does it is he sort of draws like four concentric circles of different geographic areas, you know. And so I can see him, you know, talking to his disciples and the disciples hearing this. And he says, "All right, you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem." And them kind of going, "Okay, yeah, that makes sense. I know Jerusalem. That's pretty comfy. Yep. And in all Judea." "Ooh, okay. Well, you know, that's a little further, but that's fine. Yeah, I know Judea. And Samaria." And I could just picture some of the disciples being like, "Oh, I don't know about that." I mean, James and John sitting there like, "You know, I mean, we did want you to call fire down on those people, Lord. I don't know if you really want us going there." And then he says, "Into the end of the earth." And he's like, wait, there's not going to be any limits on this thing?
Right.
Whoa. I mean, so this is, again, his commissioning in different words written by Luke to say, this kingdom literally is for all people.
Right. Yeah. This is going to, that's just all he's doing is explaining the order in which this will go out, which of course makes sense because they're all in Jerusalem. So it starts there and then expands.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So the other thing is when we talk about often, you know, of course, the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. And what often gets left out in our presentation of the gospel is the ascension of Jesus. But the ascension of Jesus is super important and is emphasized in our creeds. Number one, because that's still part of the good news. Like the good news is number one, he ascends in victory. This is a symbol of him being crowned as Lord of all, really, is what's happening here. But also because of what he does for us. I mean, the ascended Lord is not done working on our behalf. Hebrews tells us that he's busy up there interceding for you. So even when you're not praying, and even when you're in the midst of sin, even when you're struggling and your faith seems weak, always remember, Jesus is literally interceding for you all the time.
Right. And Eric, where heaven is up in the clouds then, right?
Well, that would certainly seem to be what the text might imply, but that's actually not what the text teaches. Of course, you know, the heavens are, it's different. It's a different dimension. It's a different, to put it in theological terms, this is anthropomorphizing something for us because we can't possibly understand how this all works. And so Jesus does something symbolic for us to say, like, okay, yes, he's ascending to heaven because he's going up.
Right. And the heavens all throughout the Old Testament are associated with the glory of God. We see over and over again that the heavens declare the glory of God. We see, I mean, this is sort of you know this when you go out at night and look at all the stars and you see the moon. And so, all of these things, they look at those things as evidences of God's majesty and power and glory. And so he's ascending back to that.
Yes.
Not that literally, not to the stars, but back to his glory from which he came. That's what's going on there. And so heaven is not some place beyond the moon where we will someday be. What we are promised is a new heavens, which is just a new atmosphere. And a new earth. That's really, I mean, I think sometimes we heaven is not even helpful when we talk about it the way we do, because what we're really going to dwell on with Christ is a new earth. That's probably not, it's just like this earth, except for no sin. And
that's right.
And so, yeah, the new heavens and the new earth. The new earth is what we're looking for. And he is ascending back to glory.
Yeah, and that's really what it means when these two mysterious men, probably angelic beings, but we're not entirely certain, show up and they're like, why do you stand here looking into heaven? It's almost like, hey, okay, you know, you're still here. You've got something to do. But then they say, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, the first time he came in humility, you know, came as a baby. The next time he comes, he's coming in glory. He's coming on the clouds. And you'll see this language used throughout all the entire New Testament to describe his second coming.
That's right. All right. Let's see if we can knock out this chapter.
Yeah. So then they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a fill with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. The last time you will hear anything about Matthias.
That is the last time you will hear anything about Matthias. Yeah, so my take on this is that Peter jumps the gun here. The instruction was to wait. Don't do a thing until the Holy Spirit comes. So don't do anything until Pentecost. And then they decide, you know, maybe what we should do while we wait is, I don't know, make an apostle. Which seems like a big deal and something that you would want the power of the Holy Spirit involved in. This goes back to the thing that we put a pin in where it talks about the apostles whom Jesus had chosen. So what I think about this is that this is, they have 120 people there. They put forward two, they roll some dice, which is essentially what casting lots is, and they pick one. But I do not think, I think the reason that you don't hear of Matthias again is because I don't think this was legit. I don't think this is how this was supposed to go down. I think that Jesus chooses his own man, and that man is Paul, and he chooses him himself. He does it himself. He doesn't use somebody else to do it. He literally knocks him off a horse and says, why are you persecuting me? So you know it is Christ himself that Paul encounters. So I think Jesus has his man in mind, and you know what's funny about it, I think, is that when they go to choose an apostle to take Judas' place, they bring forward the two best guys they can. Like, these guys have been here the whole time. They've been faithful, which seems to that they are forgetting where they were when he called them. And and God is like, no. The guy that I'm calling is currently persecuting you. The guy that I'm calling...
He's currently raging against you like a bull.
I'm going to call the least likely person that you would ever think of. Kind of like I called, you know, tax collectors and zealots and fishermen. I'm gonna call a Pharisee of Pharisees who's a persecutor of the church. That's who I'm going after. And so, so I think that this is I don't think this is a legit call of an apostle. I don't think actually that the apostles can call apostles. I think that only Jesus makes someone an apostle, and that he only did it 13 times. That's it.
Yeah, I think it's really hard to figure out how Paul can be called an apostle if you use the guidelines that Peter mentions here in this text. Because if this is, in fact, what one needs to be called an apostle, namely that they were with them from the beginning of the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from them, literally Paul was not a part of any of those things. And so I don't think that, again, this gets to the descriptive and the prescriptive things. This, sometimes you'll hear people refer to this as a prescriptive, as something, this is like sort of a rule for how you determine who would be an apostle. That is not the case at all if, in fact, Paul is genuinely an apostle. And at least according to all of his letters and according to the way people addressed him, he in fact was an apostle.
Yeah, well, he ended up,
wasn't from the beginning.
Yeah, he ended up being confirmed by Peter as an apostle. And the rest of
that's
them.
It.
But one of the reasons people use this, so there are people today who will think that we have modern day apostles, which I disagree with. And in order to push back against what I think is an error that there are current modern day apostles, they will say, like, well, Peter says you have to have been an eyewitness to the resurrection. I don't think that's the criteria either. I think that the criteria is that Jesus has to personally make you one, and that he's not doing that now. You'd have to prove then that that's happening, and there are, since there are no apostles to confirm your apostleship, this was the end of it. That Paul is the last of them. So so I think that's what you have going on here. I think that they didn't wait like they were supposed to.
Of
course it's Peter. They're going about it in a weird way of casting lots. And so, I mean, I read this and I think, like, they brought forward these two guys. They're like, God, which one of these guys have you chosen? God is silent because he hasn't chosen either one of them. Not that there's anything wrong with either of these guys. They're probably great. They seem like stand-up dudes.
Yeah.
But he hasn't chosen either, so he doesn't do anything. So they cast lots. And they're like, well, just God knows. And this is not the way we should do things in the church. You know, we don't figure things out by drawing straws or casting lots or any of this kind of stuff. And so... So right out of the gate, you see the church stumbling along, which and it's a little comforting.
Yeah. If there's anything that we can sort of sign off with today, is the book of Acts is going to be a story, on the one hand, of God doing extraordinary miracles and expansion of his kingdom by the Spirit's power, but through very ordinary, average people that in fact do stumble along. And you're going to see, as we go through the book of Acts, the controversies they deal with from the beginning. And what you're going to find out basically is the tendency to romanticize the early church as being the thing that we all need to get back to be authentic and et cetera. In fact, is really just more of a myth. The fact is it was as messy as it is often today. And yet, through the messy business of the church, God is doing his work of saving the world.
Yeah, I mean, essentially, the second Jesus' toes disappear into the clouds, the church is making mistakes and getting involved in conflict and controversy. And so when people are like, we just got to get back to the book of Acts, we are doing that stuff. We're like, they have conflicts and councils, and they have all kinds of problems that are human problems, and we're gonna see all of that. And so it was not smooth sailing from the outset. And that is it, man. That's the first chapter of Acts. We will be in the second chapter of Acts next week, and things are gonna start taking off.
Next week we'll be. We may just record this in person. This just occurred to me because you'll be up in my neck of the woods.
I will. I'll be in New York City for Mockingbird. We might record this thing live. That'd be fun.
Yes, it would.
Yeah, so maybe we'll see some of you guys at Mockingbird. If not, you know, come see us in North Dakota, May 19th. We're going to be talking about the Psalms. We're not going to be taking them out of context and doing weird things with them like Peter does here. We're going to be ruthlessly faithful to them Psalms. and so you should come hang out. Hey, if you like the podcast, if it's helpful to you, especially now that we're starting a new book, you know it'd be cool if you shared it. Maybe tell some friends, hey, these guys are starting a new book. Now would be a good time to jump in. Maybe share it on the old social media. And also, if you would go to iTunes, rate and review the show, give it that old big fat 5-star rating. That helps us with visibility and all of those things. So, yeah, we will see you guys next week.